Lord, it was good to sing to you this morning as we just got to praise your name because you're worthy. We are not worthy, but you are. And so, Lord, we want you to continue to be magnified, not just through the praise and the fellowship this morning, but also through the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would have your way. Meet us where we're at. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and more importantly, that we'd be obedient to what you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Man, I've seen something over the last several years that the president of the country of Rwanda, I don't know if you've seen this, but he shut down over 6,000 mosques and churches in the last few years. I'm like, yeah, he shut down mosques. But then I heard churches. I was like, oh. Now, we know that not every church is a good church, right? I mean, our church is the perfect church, but come on. But we know that every church out there's a lot of churches that don't teach and preach the Bible. So I get some of that, but what he did was he says any church that's not, where a pastor's not holding a theology degree, we're going to shut that church down. And I've seen other pastors on forums here in America saying, man, that's kind of a good idea. Should we implement that here in the U.S.? And you see something like that, and it reminds me of even like some of the school teachers, you know, like across the street, for instance. They see how messed up the home is. They see how messed up that some of these parents are. They're not parenting kids the way they should be. So they're like, man, we want to enforce our own ways on them. We'd do better than the parents. And what's sad is some of them are probably right. The problem is it's just not biblical because it's in the home. That's the institution God set up. And if the parents are failing, the church needs to train the parents, right? So, but it kind of reminded me of that pastor, that president of Rwanda saying, you know, we're gonna train these pastors and these religious leaders. If anything, there needs to be a standard. Well, the problem is his standard's not God's word. Because we know you don't have to have a seminary degree if you're gonna be a pastor. If God's calling somebody to pastor a church or to preach the word, you got to be obedient to God's calling. And so we're a church, and I'm so thankful that, you know, I look at like our pastor, he don't fit in the mold of most pastors, right? Praise the Lord. Can we get an amen on that one? I remember, and I think he'd be okay with me saying this, this is probably at least 25 years ago, before we even moved up here, he got invited to a pastor's luncheon. You know, I mean, that's what you do. You get ecumenical and say, hey, let's all come together. And he got invited to a pastor's luncheon in this town. And could have been a good thing. Let's all get unified and on the same page. And the only problem was these other pastors, as they're all just enjoying some fellowship, they're greeting each other as they're coming in. And then here comes the Catholic priest. He's coming in also, marching in like he's one of them. And one pastor who's highly respected is like, Father Andrew, or whatever his name was. Then the next pastor says, welcome, Father Andrew. And then our pastor Mike's just standing there. What do you think he said? The Bible says, call no man father. I love it. And I remember, dude, you're like, man, I tried to fit in that mold, and I couldn't. And that's just the thing. If you're going to be a man of integrity and stand on God's word, there's just certain things. You're going to have to ruffle feathers. Guys, the reason I'm bringing this up is because that's who Amos was. Amos was a breath of fresh air to the prophets. He wasn't politically correct, and that's a good thing. So as we get into Amos, I just can't help but think, I'm like, I'm thankful that we have a pastor that stood the test of time and that he's a breath of fresh air. He don't fit in the same mold as all the other religious leaders out there. You know what? Who cares about degrees and education? That's what the world wants to do. They emphasize these things, and you don't see any of that in the Bible. And I'm not trying to say education's bad. That's not the point. God looks at character. He looks at character over over education. So the book of Amos, and before we turn there, there's one verse we'll look at, but he would have been around Hosea's time. Remember Hosea? Mike just talked about him a couple weeks ago. Hosea was the same time frame as Amos. Now, Amos is a little more hardcore than Hosea, because Hosea, you could argue that maybe he spoke from his heart, right? It was a story of love. Amos, on the other hand, he more spoke from the head. There almost, you'd say, there's no heart with Amos. He's angry. He's mad. But yet, you're going to see why here in a moment. And so, Jordan, put up that slide of our four P's. These are every week, we just hit these four P's. We're going to take a quick peek at the panoramic. We're going to just look at the big picture. As if we're looking down at the book of Amos, what's the sum of it? We're going to see some key events and people. We're going to see pictures of Christ, and then just a little bit of practical application. So turn to Proverbs 17:10. Look at Proverbs 17:10. This is the verse that I thought of. I kept going back to it as I'm reading the book of Amos this week. And it says in Proverbs 17:10, "A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You see, in the book of Proverbs, a fool is simply somebody who doesn't believe. Somebody who does not believe God's word. That's the definition of a fool. And so when I see that verse, we tend to think, how many times do you say, man, that dude just needs beat. That kid just needs beat. That person just needs beat. And at some point, I think we'd all say amen to that. And yet you read a verse like this, and he says, the answer is not always that they just need to get beat. They need a new identity. You see that? He's a fool. He needs to meet Jesus Christ and become a believer. So I'm reading Amos, and I'm just like, man, judgment hardcore on God's people. They need beat. They just need to get beat. And you're reading it through, and you're like, hey, man, who would do something like that? Be careful there, because that'll tie into where we're at today in a moment. But the answer isn't always they just need beat. They need a complete transformation from the inside out. And that's what God did with Israel in the book of Amos. See, Assyria, we'll put this on the whiteboard here in a second, but Assyria was the nation that came and was going to take them captive. And basically, it's going to happen again with them when the Antichrist comes and takes them captive as a nation. We'll see all this. You've been seeing some of this through the last few books of the Bible. The only difference is here, there's going to be an actual resurrection take place very soon with the nation of Israel. My point is this, Israel's going to get a new identity here very soon. The Bible says that they're going to become a new nation. There's going to be a national resurrection very soon. So we're seeing all this take place, and I'm just like, I'm watching it, and like, man, how much will Israel have to get beat up and hit and hurt and humbled, and they're still not learning their lesson? We all know somebody like that, whether it's a child, somebody related to us, a sibling. And the answer is they need a new identity. They need a resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll talk about what that looks like. Now, go to Amos 1:1. Let's see where this fits in history. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So what we have here is these are Amos's words. He's the author, and what he's getting ready to say here, the time frame, you can get it just simply from verse 1. So just say you got the book of Genesis over here. Mike's been doing this where he just gives us a chronological point because the Bible is not all written in chronological order. But if you got the New Testament right here, right, the cross is what makes the difference, then if you got Genesis over here, the beginning, the creation, Malachi technically actually was one of the last books written also chronologically, then what you have here, even though Amos would fall right around here, chronologically, Amos would be right about here, and this would be the time of 2 Kings, specifically chapter 14. So 2 Kings chapter 14 is when you see the book of Amos taking place. Again, around the time of Hosea as well. And during this time, I don't know if you guys remember the wicked king Jeroboam, who, when Israel's kingdom split, it split from the 10 northern tribes to the southern tribes. So it was Israel, Judah. That all happened right after David took the throne. There was a split that took place. David's son Solomon, things got even worse and more animated. And then it actually finally split right around this point in time. This would have been King Jeroboam. He was the one who, out of fear, put two golden calves in two cities. Stupid. Crazy. Like, why would he put two golden calves? One of them was the city of Bethel. And this was all during, like, 1 Kings, okay? So we're a little bit before Amos's time. But I'm giving you a little context. The reason I'm bringing this up is because in 2 Kings, we're now dealing with Jeroboam the second. This would be the second Jeroboam in the Bible. And you see him in 2 Kings 14. And he was just as wicked as the first Jeroboam. That golden calf that was in the temple, he kept it there. That actually, for like the next 150 years, messed up the nation of Israel. That's why Amos has to write the way he's writing here. So just to give you a little context, kingdoms still split during this point in time. And it was actually a time, if you looked at that chapter, we're not going to look at it for time's sake, but you can write that down and read it later. That's a point in time where it was very prosperous for Israel. That king, Jeroboam, he was one of the longest-lasting kings. And at that point in time, there was political stability for Israel, which is generally a red flag when things are going really good. And so it was a time of prosperity. There was a generation at that point in time that never knew defeat. I mean, they had things handed to them. Things were so good for Israel. So what Amos does in his book, he calls them on the carpet for robbing the poor. I mean, it's a book of social injustice. A lot of people say, well, the Bible's just, it's not about social injustice. Well, read Amos. He gets on to them. He says, you guys are corrupt. And so he has to call them on the carpet. And if you want it just kind of a in a nutshell, a good verse that shows what Amos is about, go to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 3, 1 and 2. Look what it says here. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So in a nutshell, he's saying, I brought you guys up from Egypt. I delivered you. And you have just gone downhill again and again and again. And so you know what? We're going to use the P word. You're going to get punished. People say, you shouldn't punish your kids. You should only discipline them. Well, God uses the word punish here. I think we can learn some parenting principles here. So this is crazy because that's in a sum what the book of Amos is about. Their temple still had that golden calf from Jeroboam. And it was basically the sin of Samaria. So look at chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 18. This shows you how delusional they were. It says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So Mike talked about that day of the Lord. It's come up over and over again. And this is what he brings up again. The only problem is they're anticipating it. Life's going so good. They're like, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's not good for you guys. Oh, there's a positive aspect of it too, but let me show you. The day of the Lord was going to take place right about here for them, and this would have been the Assyrian invasion. And that's exactly what happened in the next like 30 years after Amos wrote these words. So historically speaking, this was their day of the Lord. He's directly talking about that. Shortly after that, you got Judah, the Babylonian captivity. That was also considered. But I want you to see something else, because a lot of these prophecies, I mean, you'd read Amos, you're like, I don't think that happened yet. That ain't happened, and it didn't describe it the way he said the sun's going to go down, because there's something bigger here. You see, the day of the Lord in the Bible, it actually goes much further beyond. This is all painting a picture, foreshadowing the real day of the Lord. It was just 2 weeks ago, I think Mike took us to 2 Peter chapter 3:8. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So what you have here, you got the New Testament, right? The cross changes everything. That's where the blood was applied, right? That's what makes us who we are. So then you have what's called the church age. And this would be what we'd call the day of grace. 2,000 years have taken place since then. And that's us. We're right at the end of this thing. and we will get raptured up, and then Jesus Christ will come down. Well, in the middle of all this, you've got a seven-year tribulation followed by a millennium. Guys, this is the day of the Lord right here. We'll be raptured out of here. That day starts dark. It's going to start with the tribulation where God's getting his attention back to his people, saying, hey, Jesus Christ has now come. He's that Messiah. Well, they rejected him 2,000 years ago. And so we as the church, notice it's in a parenthesis. If you're an English major, well, you don't have to be an English major. If you're an English person, you know that you can take a parenthesis right out of a sentence, and what happens? It continues on as if it wasn't there. So we're out of the way. God continues right back to where things got left off because he's going to fulfill his promises. So I just want you to see, when you look at the big picture of Amos, that's actually what's going on here, is go to the very end of the book, the very last chapter, chapter 9. Look at verse 11. Even though the whole book is dark, it's talking about the dark aspect of the day of the Lord, the tribulation. It ends on a good note. He says, in that day, that's the day of the Lord, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and I'll close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Praise the Lord. Look at the last verse, 15. And I will plant them, that's Israel, God's people, upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So thankfully, the book ends with a positive aspect of that day. And that's the millennial reign of Christ, when his people will finally have received Christ as their Messiah, as a nation. This is the problem. A lot of people get confused. They're like, I don't get all this. Well, we're in the church age, man. And it's individual. And right now, even a Jew to this very day, they got to get saved the same way we do in the church age, because there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. It's the church. But once the church is out of here, it goes back to think of the national context. And so God's looking at nation Israel as a nation. He's going to judge them as a nation. And there's individuals as well. But the point is, you see a lot of national context taking place. And as a nation, they will finally, after going through hell on earth, they'll finally receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Very similar to how when you got saved, when I got saved. Some of it took a little bit of hell to get to that point where we hit rock bottom and we're like, God, I need a Savior. And there was a beautiful spiritual resurrection that took place there. So that's what we see, the big picture of the book of Amos. And now let's talk about Amos himself. When we look at like the primary people of the book of Amos, go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, look at verse 14. This gives a little insight on what kind of dude Amos was. It says, then answered, actually, you know, pick it up in verse 11, pit 10. It says, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. So you got the priest who's saying, get this guy out of here. He's a bad guy. We've heard that before. The man who's actually preaching truth is the one who nobody wants around. Now go down to verse 14. Then answered Amos and says to Amaziah, hey, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go and prophesy unto my people Israel. He says basically, dude, I don't know what you think about me, but I'm just following the Lord. I don't fit in the mold of all these other prophets and pastors and priests out there. I'm just being obedient to the Lord. And I like that. He was a shepherd, basically. Shepherds back then were rough dudes, herdmen. I mean, he was basically, he worked with animals. And then he says, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That wasn't something that you want to go around telling everybody about. Yeah, that's connected with the poor. Amos had nothing to hide. He's like, you know what? This is who I am. I don't care what you think of me. I've got a word from the Lord. So there's something about this dude that's just refreshing. He was told by the priest to not prophesy anymore. He was a rough dude. You want to see how rough he was? Look what God told him to say in verse 16. He looks at this priest, who everybody feared, and he says, "Now therefore you hear this, hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel." Right? He's saying, you're telling me not to prophesy. And then you're saying to drop thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, here's what the Lord says, verse 17. Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. That's pretty hardcore. The fact that he would actually say that to a priest who worked directly for the king, that was King Jeroboam II, yeah, he made no effort to disguise who he was, nor his humble origins. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 4:13, I'll just quote it here because I got it written down. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We're the scum, basically. That, yeah, if you want to be a minister for the Lord, I'm just telling you, the model Christian who told us to follow him some 7 times in the New Testament, that's Paul. That's what he says about himself, that we're considered the offscouring of all things. Wow. Like Amos, when you're not afraid to speak the truth about sin, about the condition, you will be labeled a bad guy at one point or another. That's just the facts. And so we see that about Amos, but something else I like about him back in verse 15, notice what he says. He says, "Hey, the Lord took me as I followed the flock." I just like that because you can see that when God calls somebody, you say, "I just want to be used by God. I want God to use me mightily." He calls people who are doing something. I just like he called him while he was working. He don't call lazy people. It begins at home. It begins, I mean, it's the principle of too much is given, much is required. And he who's not faithful in the least ain't going to be faithful in much. But I think of him, it's kind of like, when did he call Peter and John and James? When they were working on the boat. And he says, "Hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He calls Gideon when Gideon was threshing wheat out in the field. He called Moses when Moses was busy shepherding. I mean, there's always, I just like that because he calls people who are diligent, who are going to do something. And so that's just a side note. I thought Amos was a worker. It's a great reminder to be faithful in the least. So that's a little insight on Amos. He don't fit the mold of all the other prophets, right? He was a hardcore worker, blue collar, and yet he said it how it was. And as a breath of fresh air. So that's Amos. But another key component that we see in the book of Amos would be the Gentile nations. And that would be like chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2, he calls judgment on several Gentile nations. And a lot of these Gentile nations, the reason God was calling judgment upon them was because they were messing with God's people, the nation of Israel. God says, "Hey, those are my people." He told Abraham back in Genesis 12 that he'll bless those that bless Abraham. That promise is still in effect today. I think personally that's why a lot of countries have gone downhill over the last decades, because they've turned their backs on God's people. They're still God's people, the nation of Israel. So he hammers that, Gentiles chapters 1 and 2. Nothing's changed today. And then another group of people that we see is the northern tribes. And this is the majority of the book of Amos. They're the main recipients of this book. Now, there is some on Judah, if you wanted to write that down. There's pockets of, you know, because it's a split kingdom, and he hammers Judah for a moment. But mostly, this is dealing with the northern tribes of Israel. And like I said earlier, Israel was going through a time of prosperity. This was actually, King Jeroboam II would have been one of the most prosperous kings of Israel. Yet from God's perspective, nothing good was happening. Calf worship, you say, what's up with these calves? Man, cows in the Bible, oxen, calves. There's something devilish about that. You can study that on your own. You'll see it. You know, even when you see that, man, the face of a cherub, the fifth cherub, you know, Lucifer himself, it involved a calf, a cow. What's up with that? Why did they keep going back to this calf worship? I mean, we remember Exodus, what, chapter 32? Israel, Mount Sinai, crazy. What's up with that? Well, in a nutshell, I think what it is, it's no different today. It's idolatry. Somehow, some way, we've convinced ourselves that we're still serving God while worshiping that golden calf. He's like, hey, tell them that that calf delivered you, but we're going to dedicate it to the Lord. Like, there's always a way to justify it. I'm like, that's funny. We do the same thing today. It may not be physical, but that's crazy. That's what's going on here in Israel at this point in time, these 10 tribes of Israel. Calf worship spread. Bethel, that's a name you see. You actually saw that back in the book of Genesis. That actually just means this, house of God. That name means house of God. It's like the place of fellowship. Go back to Bethel. That's where you need to be. Go back to Bethel. Well, unfortunately, the house of God, Bethel, winds up becoming another house, and I'm going to spell it this way this time, Bethaven. And you see Hosea call it Bethaven. You want to know what Bethaven means? House of idols. Bethel's changed. And that's the state that Israel was in at this point in time. The house of God became the house of idols. And that had been happening for really centuries. A pagan temple stood at Bethel. And, of course, we just read about it. This pagan priest, he wanted the man of God out of there. There's no room for you. So that's the 10 northern tribes, what's taken place. You got Bethel has been replaced with the house of idols. We'll make some application of that here in a moment, but it's pretty sobering. You read it and you're like, okay, it's making more sense now. Now I can see why God's so fired up. So that's the primary people. There's not a whole lot of events because most of the events is really, if you look at it, it's judgment's coming, captivity's coming, the tribulation's coming. I mean, he's hammering, and I think we can make great application for that. So let's look at Christ. We can find several pictures of Christ generally in all these books because he wrote this book, right? He's the center of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. But probably the first one, and guys, I'm not that smart. Usually when I have a carpentry question, I'll ask Mike or Fridley or somebody. But what is this right here? Anybody know what this is? Yeah, it's a plumb bob. Plumb bob, a plumb line. So when I look out at our chicken coop and I look at one of the fence posts that I put up, I cringe. Every time I'm like, dang it, why did I cement that thing? Because it's not plumb. The fence post is like, from one angle it looks pretty plumb, but when I look at it from the dining room, you don't know how many times, and I've never really said it to Carrie, but I'm like, I'm ready to bust that thing out just so I can put it in again and do it the right way. You want it plumb. Well, look at go to chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Pick it up in verse 7. It says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, hey, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Guys, what's the purpose of a plumb line? Yeah. And I mean, I'm learning things here. I learned that a level is geared for horizontal. I use a level quite a bit. But a plumb line is geared for if you want something vertical, plumb, straight. And there's nothing greater than a perfect plumb line to do just that. So for instance, maybe the best way to put this is what I like because we're going to see there's got to be a standard here. There's got to be a standard. If you have a top board, say we have a board up top, and we need to mirror that board exactly the way the top is because we're going to put a structure there, then guess what we're going to do? We're going to put a plumb line right from the top, and that's going to mirror that to give us the perfect standard that we need. Are you getting it? The only way that we can mirror what God wants us to be is for a perfect plumb line to be in our life. You want to know who that plumb line is? Jesus Christ is the plumb line. So he's the first one right here. He's the perfect plumb line, and he's the only standard. If you want to mirror the top board, then guess what? You need a perfect plumb line. That's how simple that is. It's really simple. It's way more simple than we make it because it establishes a perfectly vertical line. And there's various usages for a plumb line, for a plumb bob and all that, but I just like that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way we can be that perfect standard. It's the only way that we can have the perfect vertical that we need to have that's demanded of. Our works can't do it. It's impossible. Nothing in my righteousness can cut that. I'm always going to be like that post I put up. It'll be crooked because I didn't use the plumb. And so God says, I got a perfect standard. My ruler, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we teach that, we preach that, but I just love that illustration here in the book of Amos. And so that's the first one. We can do a few more, but there's one I just couldn't help but notice over and over again, and that would be, you see this phrase sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, and this would be, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord God of hosts. You don't find that in the New Testament, but you see it quite a bit book here in Amos. The Lord God of hosts. You find a form of it 9 times in this short little book of Amos. Guys, this would be Jesus' battle name. This would be Jesus as the military commander. This is that name. When you hear it, you're like, oh man, your heart starts beating. He ain't playing. It's the name that accompanies the day of the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. So that's another reason we know that what the big picture context of the book of Amos is. And so there's other places we can see in Amos where, you know, beautiful pictures of Christ, but those are the two main ones I wanted to emphasize this morning. But I want to jump into just kind of the meat and substance of this where we can just say, God, man, I need to change. What can I take and change and shape my heart with this? And so I guess the main thing I kept seeing as I'm going through Amos, and it's just like, man, this is depressing. Judgment, he's angry, God's not happy, and we keep seeing that over and over again with the minor prophets. And the thing that stood to me the most was there's two things clearly we can just get. I think that we can all amen this and say there's two things God hates. He says, I hate this, I loathe it, I despise it. And so I just thought, I can't put them in a fancy form or anything like that. I tried to find alliterations. I'm like, it ain't happening. So the first thing, go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, look at verse 8. First thing we see that God really, really hates. It says, the Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Man, I think the first thing that we could clearly put that God hates. Well, what's it say in Proverbs? What's the first thing God hates? I think it's Proverbs chapter 6. Is it drugs, murder, adultery? He hates a proud look. So really, the very first thing that we're going to see here over and over again in the book of Amos, pride. Something that seems so innocent, yet it's something that applies to every single one of us. God abhors pride. Notice he says, the excellency of Jacob. The excellency. What's up with that? Aren't we supposed to do things with excellence? We pride ourselves in that. If you're going to play sports, you be the best sports player out there. That'll instill character, right? Well, the problem was their prosperity, it ushered in pride. And we know that. Just listen to this. Psalm 73, 5 and 6 says this. Psalm 73, 5 and 6. This is when Asaph is talking about the wicked. He says, man, they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. He's saying, all these wicked people don't have the trouble that I have. They're not suffering like me. Therefore, pride compasses about them. Interesting, you can see that. Don't fool yourself. A lack of trouble is not always a great thing. Sometimes we live for that, but there's many disadvantages to having a lack of trouble in your world. And that was actually the case with Israel here. In verse 8, he says, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. These 10 tribes of Israel that were living in prosperity, living the way they wanted to live, not even seeking the kingdom whatsoever, not even on the forefront. And we say, yeah, but we should strive for excellence. Notice what he says there. Go back to it. He says, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. The problem was the excellency wasn't of God. Major difference there. It's about us. We pride ourselves in excelling. I think that's why Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's the Holy Spirit in us, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. That's where the excellence is. It's with him. And they made it about themselves. How often do we do the same thing? You know what that does to us? It does what it did to them. It deceives us. I mean, they were delusional. It got to the point where they were even treating others wrongly. All the injustice that you see and the poor they were extorting and taking advantage of because they were so self-absorbed. That's what happens when it becomes about us. We don't even see it. You've heard the saying, pride blinds you, blinded by pride. Well, then what happens is we start relying on our own strength. Exactly what Israel was doing here. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 13. It says, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Then he says, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. You guys think you're so strong? I want to show you who strong is. And we do the same. They had a vain, short-lived time of prosperity. And God says, hey, just because things were going good does not mean you're in a good place. This book's just a good reminder that strength comes from the Lord. That's really where strength comes from. We know that. We have to be reminded of that. We're reading a book right now on Wednesday nights. It's a breath of fresh air just to read this book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And it's been a great reminder that God is attracted to weak people. That's the reality, because whenever I can't do it on my own, I finally have to say, God, your grace is sufficient. It's your strength that gets me through. Not my strength, your strength. Not an easy place to be, but until you can say, I know what he's saying there, it's rewarding. To live under that's where we need to be, where we're constantly living in that realm. Where true strength, where God is our strength, because he loves to be our strength. He loves to be our strength. So the best thing we can do is learn to take pleasure in our weaknesses and in his strength. Man, I've seen this in my quiet time. Go to Psalms 147. This goes right along with it. I like this a lot because it goes with the book we're reading on Wednesday nights and talking about. And if you haven't come to one of those yet, I encourage you to come. Especially if you got needs, which we all do, to pour out there. There's nothing greater than getting other believers calling on the Lord on behalf of you, on behalf of these needs. But Psalms 147, verse 10, says, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. That's the kind of God that we serve. That right there in a nutshell just says, your strength, they're not going to impress God. He takes pleasure when you're weak. And you say, God, I need you because you're my strength. And we fear him because he's attracted to weakness. But what caught me was, go back to verse 2. This is the context of this. I like this. Verse 2 says, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. You want to know who he uses as his weak people? It's the outcasts. Kind of reminds me of like David's mighty men of valor. You know who they were? If you're following that David series, it's just a ragtag group of outcasts who were discontented with this. They were rejects from the world. And they wind up being the mighty men of valor that God calls. It's just pretty sweet. Pretty sweet that the first time you actually see that word outcast is right here in Psalms 147. He builds up Jerusalem and he gathereth together the outcasts. So God hates the proud look. We see that over and over again in Scripture. Who did Jesus reject? It wasn't the sinful publicans. It was the self-righteous, proud Pharisees. And the Sadducees, the scribes, all those arrogant religious people, even the ones that didn't speak. The problem with pride is sometimes people think that, oh, I'm very courteous to other people, so I'm not proud. Guys, it's in our hearts. Sometimes it's in your heart when you think that you're better than somebody else. Who do we think we are? The only reason I'm even here today is by God's grace. I'm dealing with issues with my family still, baggage from the past, and I'm just like, God, you have been so good to me. It don't matter where we've come from. We're all in the same boat. So the moment that pride starts telling you that, well, because I make more money than so-and-so, or because I have a better job than so-and-so, in your heart you think you're better than them, or flip the coin. Maybe because you don't make it, and you look on somebody who does, and you think you're better than that. We all deal with pride wherever our circumstances are, and at the end of the day, none of us deserve it. That's just the facts. God hates the proud look. There's only one disease I know of that makes everyone sick, except for the person who has it. Pride. Right? You all know that person. Like, man, she makes me sick. He makes me sick. Well, yeah, it's gross, but we all deal with that disease. So this was convicting for me because I'm just like, man, Lord, I've been walking with you for a long time. Why can't I shake this? Pride. Wow. Well, that's the issue with the book of Amos. So that was the first thing that we see that God hates. Hate's a strong word. Abhor is a strong word. My excellency needs to be of the Lord, not of Beau Green. We need to be saying that. So look at the second one. Go back to Amos chapter 5. I just got two things here that God hates. Amos chapter 5, look at verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, and neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Jump down to verse 26. He says, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and key on your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. The second thing that we see that God hates over and over again, it's just as simply as this, idolatry. It's idolatry in a nutshell. You say, oh, I don't worship false gods. That's what they do over there in India. Hold up a second. You're right. India's nuts. Pradeep, in his home, there's a little shrine because all the homes have shelves and shrines set up to where you put all your false gods there, all these statues and idols. Well, Pradeep doesn't put that. That's where he puts his Bibles and, you know, he makes it about the one true God. But over there, man, you see that, you're like, I'm in the devil's territory. It's crazy. I mean, you go out of your hotel and there's two big giant elephant gods looking at you. The rat god, right? The cow. You can't even eat hamburgers at McDonald's. It's the craziest thing. I remember coming back from India that one trip, and I was just so blown away at all these false gods and images in your face. And then I seen this verse in Ezekiel chapter 14. And that verse, it's like God was saying, oh, hey, son, you think you and your country is better than them? That's the chapter where he says, Israel has idolatry, but it's in their heart. And he says, it's actually worse for them because they're deceived and don't even know it. I mean, when I read that, it's like it just hit me hardcore. I was like, I'm coming back to America. That's the mission field. There's people who have idolatry. They got the same struggles over there, but they don't even realize it because they think that God's blessing them just because life's going good at the moment. It's idolatry in the heart. That's a pretty big deal. It's a big deal because idolatry is when it has your heart and your affections. Idolatry is a big deal. It's not just, oh, I'm just going to go, I'm going to watch this show when I know I should be doing my quiet time. Okay, that can be idolatry, but What is robbing our affection and our heart? Mike said this morning, hey, let's set our affection on things above as we sing praises to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What has our affection? Jesus Christ should be our affection. We set our affection on him and on what's above. Well, unfortunately, Bethel has become a house of idols. That's what happened in the book of Amos. Is that not happening today? Look at today's churches. That can happen in this church if we ain't careful. We're always having to be careful of making sure that our affections are set on him. Because God don't accept sacrifices when our heart's in the wrong place. You see that in Scripture. That's golden calf religion is what that is. You worship your own idol and then somehow connect it to the Lord as if it's really for him. Not renouncing the one true God, but you're having another one also. God has no equals. That's like you telling your spouse, you know, hey, I know we're married, and for 6 days a week, I'm yours, but that one day, let me go out, and it's only one day. Come on, you got more preeminence. We all know how ridiculous that is, and yet we do the same thing with God. We tend to justify it somehow. Where's God's rights in the matter? By the way, as I'm reading this, I'm just like, this is just like the church of Laodicea. Self-deceived, right? They're delusional. Pride, because things are going good for them, so they think that they got need of nothing. God says, oh no, you guys are in a bad spot. Idolatry, lukewarm, one foot in, one foot out. We somehow justify this thing. You know, most shrines of idols in our country, they're on the inside. I think idolatry, it could be things we don't even think of. It could be prosperity. I just want peace in my world. I don't want friction. I just want prosperity. Acceptance, whatever that means. Here's one. How about ministry? I've been there before. Ministry has become an idol. I know you say, well, that don't make sense. Well, because I'm so fixed on the work, I've forgotten who I'm doing it for. The Lord Jesus Christ. I've been there before many a times. Sometimes you want to seek recognition. There's so many of you guys that have done things and nobody noticed it. God did, of course, and yet it's just driving you nuts, and you're like, man, be careful, because that can be idolatry. God says, man, I will exalt those who are humble. That's a promise, and I believe that with all my heart, but it's so easy to make even ministry an idol. Of course, the basics, money, sex, education. I mean, I think all these things, family can be, good things can become idols. What's your escape? Recently, I've been convicted. Carrie even had to remind me. She's like, have fun. You're watching this show a lot more than normal. Of course, I'm justifying it. Carrie, I got to get through this season before it gets off Netflix. You find your justification, but it's that show 24. I mean, I'm like only a couple decades behind. But I'm drawn to it. I'm watching it. And before I know it, I'm like, it's become my escape. Not that there's anything wrong with watching a show, but for me personally, I can tell it's starting to become an idol in my life. We got to watch these things. And it's just interesting because Paul tells the New Testament church, flee idolatry. Just flee it. There are certain things we can't fight on our own. Joseph knew he could not fight the sin of lust against Potiphar's wife. So you know what he did? He fled. And I think that's how it is. Whatever our idol is that's got our affection, the best thing we can do, it hurts. Just flee from it. Maybe it's for a season or for a time. But you say, yeah, but that's just so innocent. Well, what's sin for you might not be sin for the person next to you. That's how that works with our lives. But whatever that idol is, maybe it's entertainment. I mean, I can think of a lot of things, from a vehicle to your house to sports to fitness, whatever the case. God, I don't want to set my affection on that before you. I can't let anything get in between me and you. So what does God have to say about that? Go to chapter 5. Look what he says to them. Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass into Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. He says, hey, stop seeking Bethel. Bethel's not in a good place right now. And by the way, even if you do got a good church, I jokingly say we got the perfect church, which, man, thank God for our church. I'm so thankful. But don't even seek our church. Seek God. There's a difference there. Now, we want to draw people. Yeah, there's nothing wrong. Invite people to church. We should want to do that. There's a problem if we don't. But it's not about church. My pastor from Kansas City, Jeff Adams, I remember when he asked this question, it really helped me because it was convicting for me. I was so plugged into ministry, doing jail ministry, college ministry, and I just felt like, well, the busier I am, the more God loves me, and I'm doing his work. You justify it that way. And he says this, is your relationship with God based on what you're doing? Because if that's the case, you're missing the point. If what I'm doing or not doing affects my relationship with God, because a relationship, it's not based on what we do, it's who he is and who we are. So I needed that reminder, and it's just a matter of stop trying to find fulfillment in Bethel. Find it in the Lord, because that'll bite you otherwise. It is possible to serve the house of God and forget the Lord himself. That's where missions has gone to. We know that people across the world, there's needs, man. There's bad needs, physical needs and spiritual needs. But when we only focus on the physical, because we're just doing our humanitarian service, that's the easy work, right? I mean, I read it like this. I'm reading a book on missions now, and he says this, millions are slipping into eternity without the Lord. But hey, they're dying more educated, better governed, and healthier. They're just dying without Christ and bound for hell because we're bringing capitalism over there to these other countries, or we're bringing food to them, temporary food, when they need the eternal food. They need the water that's everlasting that Jesus speaks of. And so, and here we are. Here was Israel during Amos's time, not grieved for the affliction. No mourning, zero sorrow of heart whatsoever. And that's what Bethel became then, and that's what Bethel has become today in the Laodicean church age. It's unfortunate, but we can see that mirror. And it may not even be in church. I'm not just picking on churches. How about our quiet times? You go back to that place of fellowship. It's Bethel. It's where me and the Lord meet. And I don't remember where he says it in Amos, but he's like, you guys are just saying, would you just hurry up and get this service, get this quiet time over with so that I can get on with my business? How many of us have been guilty of that? You're just chugging on through, checking it off the list. Zero heart whatsoever. Because idolatry has got our hearts. Our hearts are removed. Why wouldn't God hate that? I mean, that's clearly what he says I hate. In their hearts, they were actually despising the word. Oh, something different came out of their mouths. They tried to convince themselves and even justify it, but that wasn't the case. And so it's no coincidence that this mirrors today. And that's what Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, right? The ones who serve the Lord with their golden calf, lukewarm. The ones so blinded by their own pride that they're not needy whatsoever. And he tells them that although he hates their idolatry, although it makes him want to puke, what does he tell them? You remember? He says, I'm still knocking. I'm still knocking from the outside. Wow. That's pretty amazing that he's still that relentless and loves us that much, in spite of the fact that we've just screwed him over and over and over again. He still wants to sup with us. He's a relational God. It says in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. God delights in the prayer of the upright because he's a relational God. He's a relational God. I love that even though the majority of Amos is just rough and negative and captivity and judgment, it ends on a good note because he's a good God to us. We don't deserve the blessings. You remember whenever they screwed up the first time with the golden calf? God was getting ready to smite them all. Moses steps in and he says, hey, God, don't forget about what you promised. You can't recant on your word. God can't. He don't. Aaron, who is responsible for all of that, he's still got to be the high priest. Say, what? You read that and you're just like, I cannot believe God's mercy on him and on allowing Israel. He kept on guiding Israel through that wilderness. He guided them faithfully every day and every night in spite of their idolatry and their worship, something that we'd just say, I'd be done with them. Well, we saw it in Hosea. Over and over again, God gave them chance after chance after chance. And then finally, he says, you know what? It's time to meet your God. Time to meet your maker. And that's actually quoted from the book of Amos. And he's like, I'm done. You know what? I've disciplined. I've punished so much that it's to the point where you're just going to have to go down. You just need to die. Die to self. And then there's going to have to be a resurrection. That's a beautiful picture of salvation, by the way. And that's what's finally going to happen with Israel. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, I've never been at that spot in my life where I've came to an end of myself. And I've said, it's not about me. It's really about, why was I even created with a purpose to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And God says, yeah, you need to die today, spiritually speaking. You need to die to self, recognize that, and then get a new life in Christ. Putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did on the cross. Knowing that you can't do it on your own, only he could, only by his righteousness. So I just love how the book of Amos ends. It's a beautiful testimony of God's undeserved grace and mercy. So we kind of got a glimpse of historically what happened. And, you know, for me, I like part of Amos himself. I'm just like, man, it's just refreshing that there's a prophet like that, a common average person. Our church reading this morning, it was the common people that heard Jesus gladly. Those are the kinds of people that we need to reach. They're usually the ones with the fertile grounds, with their hearts to say, I'm ready. If somebody would just give me the gospel. And so that's what we see in the book of Amos. He was a common, ordinary guy. And then we've seen a couple beautiful pictures of Christ. But more importantly, we've seen those two things that God hates. And I don't know if one of those things resonates with you more than the other. I think it hits all of us, though, at some point or another. And I would just say, let's do business with God. If you got some pride in your life, if you got idolatry in your life, let's get it right before the Lord. So let's close the service. Let's bow our heads. God, I'm asking that you would just have your way in our hearts. Spirit of God, stir within us. Lord, as we've just heard and seen how frustrated you get with these sins, Lord, these things that plague us, Lord. And I don't know whose eyes were open today, but Lord, I pray that we would truly leave differently. I pray, Lord, that your powerful word would take effect in our hearts, Lord. And so if anybody needs to get saved, God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, may they experience that new resurrected life in Christ. And God, if any believers are in the room and they need victory, I pray they'd speak up. Lord, I pray that they connect with somebody who can give them what they need, pray with them, give them the accountability that's needed. I pray for anybody here that needs to commit to discipleship. Lord, somebody that needs to get baptized, you know, I pray, God, you'd speak to their hearts. So all of us, Lord, we are a work in progress, and we're thankful for you, for your grace, and for your mercy. Lord, we long for the day that we're fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, the day that you take us up and we get our new glorified bodies. But in the meantime, we invite you to continue chiseling us. Lord, help us to see the way you see. Lord, to have your heart. Lord, help us to be Amos's. Help us to be a breath of fresh air. Even though it's going to frustrate so many, we want to ultimately please you. And so, Lord, we want to be your spokesman for your honor, for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.